So victorious living, the scriptural secrets for victorious living. We've been looking to the book of Philippians to help us gain victory over self in this now four-part little mini-series within that series. And I want to just launch off into that by reading Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11 from the New Living. And it has a lot about self in here and about how we get hijacked by ourselves, by our thinking, and by the enemy. And so let's just listen to the word of the Lord here in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, New Living. Whatever happens, dear brothers and sisters, may the Lord give you joy. I never get tired of telling you this. I'm doing this for your own good. Watch out for those dogs, those wicked men and their evil deeds, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship God in the Spirit are the only ones who are truly circumcised. We put no confidence in human effort. Instead, we boast about what Christ Jesus has done for us. Yet, I could have confidence in myself if anyone could. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And zealous? Yes. In fact, I harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I may have Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Well, I mean, I never cease to be amazed at how rich this book is. It has just got, so, I mean, I think we could probably spend 5 years studying the book of Philippians. It's just packed with so much truth. And so it's a challenge to dig in and find, you know, what would the Lord have us grab hold of? And thank you so much, God, for being a faithful guide and teacher and counselor. I felt like as I was just seeking Him, the thing He put on my heart was just to talk about what was going on here. One of the things that Paul was concerned about was an issue that was part of early church history. And it's really, y'all, you think, if you look at the church history, you think, oh, we don't have to worry about that. But y'all, we really do. We have to worry about the exact same principles. The circumstances and the specific little bitty issues are different. So let's talk a little bit about early church history. As you know, the early church was made up of Jewish people. And the people that were there at Pentecost, they were Jews. You know, the church, the people that were waiting on Jesus, you know, wait for me till you receive power from on high in Acts chapter 1. And circumcision was their identity. That was the mark by which they were identified as God's children, God's people. And it was an outward sign, much as we have the outward sign of baptism, which says, hey, I am a follower of God and a child of God. So it was a huge and important thing for them. So now what happens? The Messiah's come. For this group of people, these are Messianic Jews now who believe, oh, the Messiah's come and we have received the promised salvation. But they had a transition. They were going to have to negotiate this ground between, you know, we're under the old covenant. You know, up until the time of Jesus and His crucifixion and resurrection, they were under the old covenant of works. And so that was dependent upon following the law. Well, now they've moved to the new covenant of grace. And what are they going to do with all these laws, all these rituals, all these things that were prescribed under the old covenant? And what are they going to do now that that salvation has come to the Gentiles? What are they going to do with those guys? Are they going to ask them to be circumcised? Are they going to ask them to follow the Jewish rituals and the Jewish laws? You know, what? I mean, it was a big deal. I mean, you can imagine. And so as I was doing a little research on this, Acts chapter 15 records what happened. The church leaders, the apostles, came together, and they had what they call the council at Jerusalem. And they sought the Lord about what do we do? Do we require the Gentiles to be circumcised? You know, and this is, I'll just give you the bottom line in verse 28, Acts 15, 28, and this is from the New American Standard. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials." How great of a verse is that? Let's all just needlepoint that and put it on a pillow on our sofa. That we are not supposed to be burdened with anything more than the essentials. I mean, really, y'all, if you think about truly the simplicity of the gospel is so amazing. It's like it's too good to be true. We are so tempted to add something to that because it just doesn't seem possible that God would love us so much that he would just say, okay, Jesus died on the cross. And his blood is all sufficient, period. I mean, so anyway, they were very wise in seeking the Lord. I loved what they said, just no greater burden than the essentials. But despite this, what happened is there were some folks that couldn't deal with that. That was not tracking with them. For whatever reason, this group called the Judaizers, which I'm sure you've probably heard about since you hang around the church a lot like I do, that they came, and wherever Paul would go, specifically in our case Paul would go, the Judaizers would come behind him, and they would teach circumcision. They would instill fear in them. Oh, you're not living up to what God wants from you if you haven't been circumcised. So they would come and undermine the message of grace that Paul was teaching in the churches. And so it made Paul mad, and that is what he is addressing here. And it was a righteous anger. Why would you want to get tripped up into all this law again when that's not necessary? So he is basically, in this passage, addressing a mindset of self-righteousness. So that's our next thing that we're going to be taking a look at in our Victory Over Self series, is the issue of self-righteousness. And what I wanted to do with this little illustration that I'm so proud of on our paper is basically what I'm hoping to illustrate is the difference between self-righteousness and the true righteousness of God. Self-righteousness basically means that we fall back into effort, human effort. I chose the New Living because I liked the way that Paul expressed it, or the way they translated Paul's words there, that I put no confidence, verse 3, in human effort. Y'all, doesn't it seem noble? Doesn't it seem commendable to really try hard and work hard? You know, it does seem so, but he's saying put no, zero, zippo, nada confidence in human effort. So that, you know, that's where this whole thing starts, is when we start putting our confidence in our human effort, when we start falling back into a works mindset, when we start performing for God and other people, what happens is we find out, it's this vicious cycle, we find out, oops, that wasn't good enough. It's never going to be good enough. So then what do? Most of us are just going to redouble our efforts and try harder. And then what are we going to do? We're going to go, oh, I'm so tempted to give up because I'm working so hard and it's just not working. But then what do? You start feeling guilty about it. And you think, oh, but I really do want to please God, and I really do want to help my fellow men, and I really do want them to get it, and I really want my church to be better, and I really want my neighbor to know Jesus, and I really want my kids to walk with God. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put some more human effort into it, and then you just start the whole thing over again. And oh, it's just, oh, I can just tell you, I've lived most of my life in this vicious cycle. And it is a trap from Satan. And so, and it's an easy one to fall into because I think, honestly, I believe most of us, when we do this, really mean well. We mean well. Hey, I would even like to say that the Pharisees, I think they meant well too. But these are the people that most of the words of Jesus, when he talks about self-righteousness, they are addressed to them. And when we say Pharisees, or when we say hypocrite, I mean, that's like a dirty word. God forbid that we would be one of those. You know? So, and then I tried so hard to get across on the paper yesterday. And I was trying. And okay, I don't know if any of you have gone out on the World Wide Web to try to find a clip art of a cross. Can I just tell you that there are some tacky crosses on the internet? I mean, they are so glammed up, glitzed up, blinged up, embellished. I mean, they're just, ugh. I mean, you just think, and what I called Dana, I said, Dana, can you help me get a cross on this paper? And she said, yeah. And I said, and I just want a simple, strong looking cross. And I hope that's what you see, because that is really what we have. We have got a really simple righteousness, and it is, our righteousness is found in the sacrificial death, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of our Lord. And so why would we want to try when we can just trust? So that's the issue here, is are we going to try or are we going to trust? And so that kind of sets the stage of what Paul was addressing here. I want us to look at ways that we see how they did it in Bible times, in the Philippian church and in the other churches, because Paul has talked to the churches about this. In fact, devotes a lot of his writings to this topic. But I want us to look at identifying self-righteousness today. And, you know, we don't have the debate of circumcision, but there's plenty of debate about what's required of us as believers. And Jane's testimony is a very prime example of division within the church and among denominations about what is required of us and how are we right with God. And I think what is more than just, yes, it's extremely dangerous thing to add anything other than the blood of Jesus to the gospel message of salvation. But in terms of our walk of faith with God, I think even more subtle and even more dangerous to us in that is our attempts to do what the Judaizers were doing, and that's go beyond the essentials. Burden ourselves by going beyond the essentials, because I think that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to doubt that we're right with God. He wants us to doubt that what we're doing is enough, which is having faith in the finished work of Jesus. So let's try to understand this mindset of self-righteousness and then be willing to recognize it in our own lives. We had a little breakthrough in leadership this morning about self-righteousness. So I'm trusting that God's going to do that for all of us in greater and greater measure. So let's diagnose the issue of self-righteousness. And it's kind of like I had a plumber come to my house on Saturday. And we had this little, it was one of those things that you kind of had to track it back to its source. We had this little dark spot on the ceiling, and it happened to be right under an upstairs bathroom. So we kind of figured that there was a leak up there somewhere. So he had to go in there, and he had to take the faucet off and the faceplate off the shower, and he had to look behind the tile and all that, and just track down, where's the leak? Because we need to know really what's the source of that water. We don't want to just get the painter to cover it up with paint. We want the plumber to go in and find where the leak is so we can fix it at the source. So that's kind of what we want to do here. And I think that self-righteousness, the place we want to start looking and the roots we want to start looking at are from our what we call our divine design. You know, that was kind of the thing that that the Lord showed me early in my discipleship journey, is that, Kathy, I made you body, soul, spirit, and I came to restore to you the way life used to be in the garden. The original intent for man, connection, worship, fellowship with God. And in the garden, the way we were made to live is for everything to be right. We have that planted deep within our beings, that knowing that everything's really supposed to be right. And so I believe that that echo and that kind of programmed in memory is the thing that drives this self-righteousness. We long for it to be right. And in this world, y'all, it's not. And so we look for whatever way we can. And what we'll do, I put three things on my paper today about the way that looks on us. Well, first of all, let me just say this. I've said this before, but it helps me to remember that righteousness, if you look it up in the original language, means right way of living. So we are constantly trying to find that right way of living because we were made to experience it. And so what we do when everything's not right, what we do is we on our own, apart from seeking God, will decide what's right. We'll just say, well, I know what's right. I would prefer it this way. I would like it that way. I've seen the way this works. This works and whatever. And we on our own will decide what is right. And we set ourselves up as experts in our lives. Or sometimes we allow somebody else to be the expert. But the Lord had given me this verse a couple of weeks ago. And Debbie Brazil and I have had a real fun with this one. And she pointed out to me that it was a judgment verse. And so that's basically what we do. We just set ourselves up as judges in our lives or allow other people to be that and decide what's right. And the verse that the Lord gave us was Matthew 23:9 from the Message. And it says, you all have a single teacher, with a capital T. You all have a single teacher, and you are all classmates. Don't set people up as experts over your life, letting them tell you what to do. So people do not need to be our teachers. I'm talking about me being a teacher to myself or letting somebody else be the expert in my life. I need to go to God for the definition. And this is what I use, these 66 books right here. The Lord has told us, oh man, what is right. And it is written in His Word, and He discloses it to us by His Spirit. So we decide what's right. We want to fix what's wrong. That's the next way that self-righteousness can look. So we look out over the lives of our children, co-workers, church, school, and we want to fix it, y'all. Women, I think, are just fixers more than men. I think we just want to fix it. And the verse that, I love the song that we sang, You Alone, Lord, Can Rescue. God is really the only one who can fix it. And a verse that God has used so many times with me when I'm tempted to be a fixer is this one, Psalm 49:7-8. And this is from the NIV. Psalm 49:7-8 says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. I thought that was pretty strong. And it convicts me every time. I'm tempted every time, and it convicts me every time. So we want to decide what's right. We want to fix what's wrong. And we want to do it perfectly, y'all. And as some of you probably wouldn't admit to being a perfectionist, but I think what... I'm not saying everybody is a classic perfectionist in every part of their lives, but I think we all struggle with that standard of perfection. We don't like to fail. We don't like to make mistakes. We don't like to mess up. And I think that comes from that thing of being in the perfect fellowship with a perfect God. You know, that was really what we were designed for. And so when we don't have that, when we fail at that, when we fall short of that, it's that lost glory that we're longing for, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're faced with that a lot. And even David prayed in Psalm 119:80, he said, let me obey your demands perfectly so I will not be ashamed. Because that's truly, I think, what we're all looking to do is avoid that shame that we feel when we don't get it right. So what are the underlying causes of it? I mean, I'm thinking there's four. I mean, there may be more that you could expound on, but to me, they're just real simple. Ignorance. You know, I just don't think we know better. I think we see the law of God. We see the Word of God. We see its principles. But we're somehow ignorant to the fact that God doesn't expect us to get all of them going in complete, that we miss the process. In other words, that we are flawed, but we're also forgiven and we're favored children of God. So we're either ignorant of that truth or we don't apply that truth in a deep way that helps us to stay strong in our identity as children of God. So the immaturity, You've heard the phrase that we use quite often. Immaturity is basically when our zeal gets ahead of our wisdom. And then pride. And I think that means basically that we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate God and His righteousness. And fear. And I think fear is a big one because we really don't feel secure in our relationship with the Lord. And so fear creeps in that if we don't get it right, if we mess up or whatever, if we don't try hard enough, then we're not going to be okay with God. And I had the Lord, I was thinking about some of these, you know, the thought processes behind self-righteousness. And the Lord reminded me of a little incident that made me kind of grin. And it was when I was a young teenager. I'm guessing I was probably about 13, 14 years old. And I went with my church youth group to Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly for a youth rally. And I remember, I can just go there in my mind. We were sitting in the pew, and y'all, I love the Word of God. I don't know if any of y'all know that about me, but I just love the Bible. And they were up there preaching the Word of God, and they were preaching the message of salvation. And I mean, this is a room full of little teenage kids. You know, you can just imagine. But I was sitting there. I was just pinned to my seat. I was listening to this message, and I was just thinking, oh, this is so good. Oh, this is so good. Oh, I wonder how many people are going to become Christians today. I wonder how many people are going to get saved today. Oh, and just in my own little way, I was thinking, oh, God, just let them hear your message. Just let them hear your message. And there are these two girls sitting behind me, and they were whispering the whole time. I sat there. The more he preached and the more they whispered, the more agitated I got, y'all. I was just about to come off of that bench. I was just so in the self-righteous, ignorant, immature, zeal before wisdom way that I was practicing. You know what I did? I turned around and I said, shh, do y'all not know that he is preaching the Word of God and somebody could get saved if you would just be quiet? And y'all, that was that not the most righteous and holy thing you have ever heard? And the girls sitting next to me were just going, oh. So I thought about that and I thought, oh my gosh, how embarrassing. But I thought it was funny because really, y'all, we all do this. I mean, just kind of dress it up a little bit, pretty it up a little bit, and we all kind of do that. So anyway, I thought that was funny. That's kind of what it looks like sometimes. Okay, so varieties. As I work through this passage, I thought, you know, self-righteousness, I don't think all of us do all of these all the time. But I think what can happen for us is that given a situation, especially if it's a situation near and dear to our heart, some of these varieties can creep into our thoughts and our actions. So I wanted to go through four different ones that I found, and just let's talk about four different varieties of self-righteousness that can crop up. The first one I called dog show righteousness, and the reason I did is because the Judaizers were putting on a dog and pony show, and Paul called them dogs. So I figured, hey, that's a way we can remember that. And Philippians 3:2 is where he said that, and I'm going to quote it from the message this time. He says, steer clear of the barking dogs. I mean, that was kind of sounding like I was sounding in my little story, wasn't it? Steer clear of the barking dogs, those religious busybodies. All they're interested in is appearances. So think about it, y'all. Really, so much of how we're motivated is how's it going to look? What are people going to think? And I looked up the word hypocrite in Strong's, and this was very convicting. The definition in Strong's concordance for hypocrite is actor, stage player, pretender. So in other words, putting on a show. And just like Paul, y'all, Jesus warned us about this, about performing religious deeds and doing it for the eyes of men. Listen to this two verses in Matthew 6, 5 and 6. And this is the New Living. Matthew 6, 5 and 6 says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I assure you that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father secretly. Then your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you. Okay, so that prompted a question in me. Kathy, And I'm asking you, women, Tuesday morning women, how much time do you spend thinking about what people are going to think? How's that going to look? And in particular, how much time do you spend thinking, okay, I'm getting ready to do this thing for God, and then how's that going to play out in front of people? Or what are people going to think about that? Either good or bad, you know. And if your answer is more than you'd like to admit, then I'm asking the Lord to reveal the motives of my heart. And I think several of them could be the ones that we prayed against in our prayer. Fear of man, works mindset, pride. And you know, I think for most of us that really love God and are seeking to follow Him as disciples, it's a mixed thing. And you know, I don't think any of us are out there doing our thing for Jesus out of just a full-blown heart of pride. But what I do think is that sometimes that contaminates what starts out as a good heart motivation. And I think what happens is we believe we're going to gain approval with God and with man. And y'all, I mean, really think about that. We've already got God's approval. And we can never maintain approval of man. I mean, that's just a very not a good goal. So I think what happens to us is that we get off track. Our mind starts spinning, and that desire to be connected to and understood and accepted jump in there, and it mixes it up and it contaminates it. So let's address that kind of thinking. I thought of a silly example of this. You know, one of my jobs is to be my, you know, domestic engineer at my house. And so I don't know if y'all do this, but you know, like, have y'all ever done something like take everything out of the refrigerator and just get like every spot of mildew and grunge and all that, and you just take everything off the shelves and you get rid of the out-of-date stuff, and you just, oh, I mean, man, it is just sparkling and smelling good when you get through with it, and it's just neat and everything's lined up. And do y'all, okay, so you're just thinking, oh, that's just so great, and my family's just got the most clean, sanitary refrigerator, and it's so organized, and I just can't wait to cook some stuff to put in there, and you know, just, and it's going to be good. But do y'all do this? After I do that, I want to take every member of my family on a tour of the refrigerator. Do y'all want to do that? You know, just look at this pickle jar, how clean it is. You know, they're just like, great, Mom. I'm so fired up about our clean refrigerator. So, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I just think we want to make sure that we're just as good when they're excited about refrigerators that we've just cleaned as we are when they're not. You know, if you're equally good and you have joy in your clean refrigerator, then I think you're good. Same way if you're teaching Sunday school or cooking a meal or whatever it is you're doing for the Lord and for other people. So that's dog show righteousness, kind of doing it for the appearance sake. Secondly would be do-it-yourself righteousness. And I say the DIY do-it-yourself movement did not start at Home Depot. It started way back in Bible times or before, because that's what Paul says here. He says, I liked what the message said in verse 3, Philippians 3:3 says, the real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it. So I was thinking about that would be just about as silly as me thinking I could go down to Home Depot and get me a bunch of plumbing tools and get that problem of that leak fixed. I mean, to do it myself, would y'all? That would be disaster, really. If I think I'm saving time and money on this, think again. That's just not a good plan. So Paul says in terms of righteousness, he knows he can't fulfill God's call by his human effort. And I'm just, here's my question then, do I really know that? Do you really know that? That really, is there any part of you that believes that if I just try harder, if I just spend more time at it, if I just mean it more, then it's going to be better? And so, you know, I thought about that a minute, and I thought, okay, this really does seem somehow possible to me that I can achieve the purpose of God in my own strength. At times, that's ridiculous. And then the other thought that I thought, you know, here's another one I can buy into, that I believe it would actually be easier and less costly to do it my way. You know, because then, see, if you're going to do it God's way, you've got to pray, wait, follow instructions, and leave the results to Jesus. That's harder than just saying, okay, I know what to do, and just watch me go. I mean, really, it is kind of harder, and it really is kind of more costly to do it His way. But the thing we have to keep in mind is it's going to be done with greater excellence, with more effectiveness, with more, it's going to be an eternal product. So doing it myself is really, really not as good as I think it's going to be. Paul addresses this. Galatians is a great book if you're going to study this topic of self-righteousness. And I wanted to share at this point about our do-it-yourself kind of self-effort, Galatians 3, 2 and 3 from the New Living. And it says this, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Of course not. For the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ. Have you lost your senses after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Well, isn't that just a great question? So it reminded me of something that I'd heard Corrie Ten Boom say, and I looked up this quote. It says this, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. So I thought, you know, really the truth is that when we try to do it in our own effort, as well-meaning and as noble as that seems, it's going to lead to burnout. It's going to lead to that giving under compulsion, anger, frustration, and all that. So that's do it yourself. And then the dogmatic righteousness, I wanted to define the word dogmatic. It's rigid. It's inflexible. Narrow. And doctrinaire, according to dictionary.com. Rigid, inflexible, narrow, and doctrinaire. And Paul gives us his kind of dogmatic brand of righteousness in verses 4 through 6. He describes the dogmatic way he approached righteousness with this long list of religious activities, his pedigree, the rituals he underwent, the zeal that he had, the leadership positions he had. I mean, he had the list going. It was top-notch. Got the check mark on every box. But you know what? Saul of Tarsus, which is who he was describing, was, you know, Paul before salvation was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had all the signs, y'all, of a religious spirit. And I don't know how scary that phrase is to you, but that's a frightening thing. God, please forbid that it would be said of me that I would have a religious spirit. There is nothing attractive about that. So I felt like that was a place that we might want to camp for just a minute on this dogmatic righteousness, is that basically it is a religious spirit type of righteousness. And what several of the verses that we can refer to talk about that are help us with these characteristics of a religious spirit. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, it says in 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul's writing Timothy. He's saying, be careful for people like this. They have a religious spirit. They've got a form of godliness. They're doing a lot of religious things, but it lacks the power. Elevating traditions of man over the Word of God. Jesus talks about that in one example that I thought was a relevant one was Mark chapter 7. He's talking about hand washing and how, you know, the religious people of his day criticized him and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands. Bill Hay preached on this several weeks ago, and it's not that they weren't eating with clean hands. It was that because they didn't do it right. You were supposed to pour into this and that, and just a bunch of just tradition. So having a form of godliness without its power, elevating tradition over the word of God, displaying an attitude of superiority, and you look at that passage, there's a passage in Luke 18 starting in verse 9 that talks about the Pharisee standing there on the wherever he was, and he's praying. He said, oh God, I'm just so glad I've got it all together in my religious life. I'm not like these other people. And then he describes the tax collector, who were the notorious sinners of the day. That would be like saying some drug dealer or something in our culture. He stands and he bows in humility before the Lord, and he just humbles himself before the Lord. And it says, Jesus asked him, which one of those two people went away justified? It was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who thought he was so superior because he is, doing all the right things. So we see that as a part of a religious spirit. And then criticizing and condemning those who differ. I'm not really sure why people do this, but we do it. And I it's very grieving. In fact, it was really neat to just listen in my Sunday school class on Sunday. We were studying the church. And one of the things that was real powerful, we looked at the different gifts of the church, and then we talked about it as being Christ's body, and that each body part is different. And Paul makes the point of, where would we all be if we were feet? Where would we all be if we were hands? Where would we be if we were all ears? God made us different so that each one could serve its function and each one could serve its purpose for the whole church to function effectively. So why is it that we feel like we need to criticize? If we're an ear, why aren't we criticizing the eye? But we somehow have this need to do that. I think it's frightening when somebody does it differently, that diversity seems wrong. But the whole point, if you look at one of the main points of the book of Philippians, is unity. So unity can only happen when we have diversity. So that is a religious spirit when we cannot handle those differences. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is another one of my favorite old-time writers, made this comment. He said, there are dangers inherent in every type and in every group. There are dangers inherent in every type and in every group. So I think what he's saying there is that there's no single denomination, there's no single gift, there's no single manifestation of the Holy Spirit, there's no single writer, teacher, preacher who has the corner on truth. And you know what? We can learn from all of them. We can learn from all of them. And how we do that is we listen. We listen, we pay attention, and then we take it to the Word of God and we ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So he goes on to say, Martin Lloyd-Jones does, he says, one peculiar danger that threatens the church, he's talking about, is the danger of pride of intellect and pride of knowledge. And Paul writes about this as well. It says 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 in the New Living says, you think that everyone should agree with your perfect knowledge. While knowledge may make us feel important, it is love that really builds up the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So in other words, and it says in the traditional translations, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So religious spirit, the reason it's so unattractive, y'all, is because it's devoid of love. And what is attractive and what does build up is love. And what counts, Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, is faith expressing itself in love. So we are free to express our faith with our differences, and if it's done in love, it will build the church up. And I think that's way more attractive than that dogmatic righteousness that's so narrow and constricting. So let's steer clear of that and ask the Lord to show us just any shred of that we might have held to. And then the fourth one is deplorable righteousness, and I was looking for a D, honestly, so that's the reason I used the word deplorable, but it did fit, and I had the liberty to go ahead and use it. Deplorable defined means this: inferior, pitiful, wretched, wrong, and despicable. But mainly the word I want to focus on here is this inferior and wretched. And I think that's a really strong word, but I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that choice of word, because he spoke probably, I would say even stronger than that. He called self-righteousness dung. He called it excrement. So if he can say dung, I can say deplorable, don't you think? So let's listen to what he says in Philippians 3:9 in our passage, and this is also from the Message. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules, when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting God. So what's deplorable? What's pitiful? What's inferior? Inferior rule keeping. Y'all, and you know what? We all want a list. We all want a 1, 2, 3 and an ABC and a how-to and a little index card to go in our wallet so we can just, that way, we'll know what to do. Then we, and what's inferior about that is we have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he says he will be our teacher and our counselor and our guide and our father and our shepherd. We can get specific marching orders from him each and every time. And what do we want instead, y'all? We want a list of rules. That's deplorable. That's pitiful. That's wretched. That's lame. But we do it. We're tempted to do that. So I think it's a pretty pitiful excuse for righteousness. And again, let me just assure you, for whatever reason, I felt led to just say, I think this was a helpful exercise for me. I found, and I'll share three of them, several verses that will reassure us we are free from the law. We do not have to keep the law anymore. So listen to these three verses and just let that kind of sink in. Colossians 2:14, and this is from the NIV, says this. It says, he canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So, okay, all those written laws, he canceled and nailed them to the cross. That's why the cross is righteousness. Okay, second verse, Ephesians 2:15, and this is from the Message. It says, he repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. I thought that was really, really strong. So he repealed the law, and then Romans 8:2, and I've chosen the NCV, New Century Version, because I thought this said it the best. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit that brings life made me free from the law that brings sin and death. And if you've studied Paul's writings at all, you know that the purpose of the law is to point us to our sinful nature and to show us where we fall short of God's glory. We're not under the law anymore. We're under the Spirit, and we have life where the Spirit of the Lord is. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, there is liberty. So I've got three strategies. I feel like I'd cut and paste what was on my paper on the strategies onto your paper. And I've given you, I'm so glad that our passage today started with, and I don't mind to repeat myself, it's Philippians 3:1 in the traditional. I don't mind to remind you again of these things, because I am not reminding today to remind you again of three tools and techniques that we've already gotten this year, but we've reprinted them for you because, I mean, they are meaty, they are rich, and I don't think we ever get done, you know, building ourselves up in the truth. But I want us to, I'm just going to mention the three strategies, and then I'm going to tell just a really quick testimony. To have victory over self-righteousness, the first thing Paul tells us to do in verse 1 of Philippians 3 is to rejoice. And I think what he means by that is to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. That's one of our fundamentals of victory that we study. To rejoice in the finished work of Jesus, that our righteousness has already been accomplished. So you've got a tool and technique of embracing your righteousness to help you identify where you need to be strengthened in that, and then to help you exercise the truth of that. Then secondly, the second strategy was to refocus. And basically what I mean refocusing is to quit focusing on the externals and start focusing on the internals of your heart being right with God. And when I say quit, I don't mean just go home and quit and don't ever do it again. I'm saying trust God, you know, to help you by the power of His Spirit to get free of those externals and to develop an internal focus. And then to focus on faith. Faith, 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 faith. Our righteousness is by faith. And what we slip back into is fear. And oftentimes that's fear of man. And so I've given you that dismantling the fear of man tool and technique. And then the other aspect of fear is fear that God is wanting something more from me than the essentials. So I've given you that liberation tool and technique that basically is teaching us the covenant of grace. It is grace, it is grace, it is grace, it is grace, it is grace. And then the third thing is to cease striving. I said receive. Y'all, self-righteousness is striving. So in Psalm 46:10, it says, cease striving and know that I am God. I mean, I think if we really will receive the truth of that, and if we will receive all that is inherent in that, it will be a strong antidote. We will lose our taste for self-righteousness, and we will gain our taste buds for the true righteousness, which is knowing God, because He is our righteousness. It tells us in Jeremiah 23:6. Okay, here's my little story. In this rule keeping, in this redeeming the life of others, in this zeal before wisdom, in this all that we're so tempted to do, I did feel led to go with Meryl Lee back at the first of the year. She was having a few health issues, and one of the strategies that the doctors used for her was to put her on a gluten-free diet. And it was going to be a huge change in her lifestyle. And she had a few, like 2 weeks before she had to go back to college. So we had to revamp. You know, we went directly to Whole Foods. We did not pass go. We did not collect $200. You know, we knew we were going to have to restock our pantry and restock our refrigerator and think about, I was going to have to call most of my regular recipes, and we were going to have to come up with some new recipes, and she was going to have to learn how to do some cooking. She could do a little bit of cooking, though. But we did. I mean, the Lord led us to do this, and FYI, it's working great for her. But not only is she gluten-free, she's lactose-free, and she's sugar-free. So, oh, baby, here we go. So at that moment, you know, I thought, I said, Mary Lee, how are you feeling? Good, good, good. I said, well, you know, I think what do you think our next right thing is? I said, well, you know, get some new food. Okay, yeah, here we go. So we go to Whole Foods, and a real sweet confirmation from the Lord was there's a lady from my former Sunday school class that I hadn't seen in a while. Hey, what are y'all doing? And I said, oh, you're looking so good. And she said, oh, yeah, I've gone gluten-free. And I went, you have? And I said, we're gluten-free, you know. And so she said, oh, well, let me. And she took us by the hand when we had one of those little buggies, and there go the three of us all the way through Whole Foods. Is this another grocery store story? Am I telling another grocery store story? Why is that? Okay, so it's just, I think we can walk with Jesus in the mundane things of life. So she took us on a tour, a gluten-free tour of the Whole Foods, and just showed us everything. Don't get this one, get this one. This is cheaper. The coupon comes out. Get this one. I mean, she gave us the whole tour. It was the sweetest thing. I said, Marilee. And she said, I know, Mom. I didn't miss that. And I said, me neither. So we go home and we have our new thing. We got our recipe on Gluten-Free Goddess. You know, it's a little website in case y'all want to try some of them. And so we were doing this thing. Okay, so that was the 5th or 6th of January. Well, let me just tell you, I could scald your ears off. On the 12th of January, I woke up and I started journaling. Okay, and I have to read just a little bit of this because it's got some humor in it. It says, most heavy on my heart is this new eating plan of Miralee's and my role in it. Oh, and what I failed to say is, I mean, I'm doing all this with her, right? I'm now gluten-free, lactose-free, and sugar-free. I am hungry. I woke up in the middle of the night starving to death. I am constipated. I don't need to lose weight. And I am increasingly alarmed at every new limitation that is imposed on my eating. Mayonnaise made with organic eggs, help me, Jesus. I feel boxed in, painted into a corner, and I was just getting rested. And I just went on and on. I mean, I was just, can y'all pick up that the grace had fallen off of gluten-free living for this woman right here? Okay. Well, that was in thine heart. Good intention. I did feel led to go with her. But y'all, let me tell you, along the lines of, come to him, listen to him, let him lead you, let him be your righteousness, let him show you the right way of living. It's going to be different for Miralee than it is for Kathy. It's going to be different from Leanne than it is for Karen. You know? And if we start getting hung up and having everybody be just the same, that's where you get that religious spirit. I mean, it's just all tied up together. So anyway, so I'm just saying, I'm at the front of the line. I want to get free of this. Let me tell you what, through a circuitous route, I was so tired because I had been waking up every night in the middle of the night, starving to death. Really, my stomach was going, rawr, rawr. And I'm thinking, I am starving. I was literally so hungry, I couldn't go back to sleep. So by this time, I'm so mad. So the Lord said, let me tell you how I got here. The Lord reminded me of why, you know, you could sing that song, Strength Will Rise When You Wait Upon the Lord. I thought, oh, good, that's good, that's good. Strength will rise when you wait upon the Lord. So I'm thinking, wait upon the Lord, huh? Wonder why he thought, made me think of that song. That's a good song, God. And then he said, okay, and remember that verse that you like that goes with that whole thing about strength will rise. You know, you'll rise up on wings like eagles. I thought, So I went to that, Isaiah 40. Oh, that's a good one, God. Yes, strength is going to rise like eagles. And he said, yeah, and you know that verse about eagles? And I went, oh, yeah, I did that word study on eagles. So I thought, oh, where is it? I think it's in Deuteronomy 32. Sure enough, there it was. Okay, so here we go, girls. This is how we can know the right way of living. Are you ready for this? This is what the Lord took me to. He says, he found them in a desert land, in an empty, howling wasteland. This is Deuteronomy 32, 10 and following. He surrounded them and watched over them. He guarded them as he would his own eyes. Like an eagle that stirs up her nest, that flutters over her young, he spread abroad his wings, and he took them, and he bore them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, I'm thinking, okay, the page is starting to line up here. And they followed no foreign gods. And then this is verse 13 in the Amplified, 13, 14, 15. It says, and he made us ride on the high places, and they ate the increase of the fields, fruits and vegetables, and made us suck honey out of the rock, sugar. He fed them with yogurt and milk from the flock, lactose, and he fed them choice meats together with the finest of wheat. And I just went, you did not just take me to that verse. Oh my gosh, God. And I just sat there and I went, God, that is amazing. How do you do that? Only Jesus could have put yogurt, wheat, honey in the same verse. And when I was so tired. So y'all, I would say to you, to me, that is the way. The Lord is my righteousness. And he will show me the right way of living that's right for me. And he'll show you for you. And it's not going to be the same as me. So that is where life comes at. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is liberty. So that's where our righteousness is, and that's all I have to say. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll do our one thing. Father, I thank you that you are so, so, so amazing. I thank you, Lord, that you not only loved us enough to come to earth and live in a human body and be around all the filth and the stench and the sin for 33 years, but that you took all that upon yourself on the cross, and that you died And you rose again on the third day, and you're seated in heavenly places, and you've seated us with you. And that you not only did that, but that you tell us that you will be our righteousness, and that you will show us the right way each and every heartbeat of each and every second of each and every day, if we will just come to you and cease striving and know that you are God, and that you are able to speak into our hearts, into our lives, and show us, Lord, if we'll just stop long enough to listen. So, Father, I pray that you would just give us all a hunger and a thirst to know you, God, to know you more than all that other junk that we try to do to make ourselves right. Lord, I pray that you would just show us places that we do that, that catch us this week. And I pray that instead of feeling in trouble, we would feel helped, and that we would feel joy in knowing that we really can just rejoice in the cross, because that's enough. Lord, we thank you and we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.